Good morning. It is once again a special privilege to be with you here this morning. Thank you for being here this morning on this Lord's Day. I think all of us by now would agree that we live in a very superficial and shallow culture. The fear of the Lord and reverence within the church has been lost for many people. But it's for that reason that we come together on this Lord's Day. We come together to be with each other, to remind each other of the glory of Christ and to worship Him. And so we do this day after day after day, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceit of unbelief. Now, I know why you're here this morning. I know why you have come this morning. You have come this morning because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, amen. You have come because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love His Word. And this is what we want our lives to be governed by. We want our lives to be governed by the Word of God. And for many of us in this room, it's not uncommon for us to retreat to the Scriptures. I love the Bible. I know many of you here love the Bible. You find great comfort in the Word of God. Let me read some portions of Scripture for you. Let me just read this and listen as I read. Consider the great encouragement that we find in Scriptures. Philippians 1:6 says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Listen to this good word from Colossians as Paul writes this, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Great words of encouragement. There's great joy in Scripture. Psalm 127:3 says this, "Children are a blessing to the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. I love my sons and my daughter. I love my family." And as you know, the Scriptures speak highly of the gift of marriage. I love being married. You have much to look forward to. God has given us the gift of marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You have obtained much favor, Maury. You have much to look forward to. Praise God for the gift of marriage. There's also great reverence in the Scripture. Moses writes in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Hebrews 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." We learn about the character of God, and I've learned this, that the more time I spend in the Word of God, there's a sobriety and a seriousness that I believe develops over time. And I think many of you would agree with that. And it's for that reason that when we grow in our understanding of the King of the universe, it leads us to the understanding that God is not to be trifled with. I personally have no tolerance for any man on a Sunday who gets up behind a pulpit and thinks he's got to be a court jester and tell you jokes. Start off in the morning with light illustrations to get you laughing. I have no tolerance for that. God is serious about His glory. And He's serious about His work. I would like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, and follow along in this portion as I read this. Ezekiel chapter 9. Turn with me there and just follow as I read from verses 4 to 10. I'll give you a second to get there. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Listen to this passage and the concern that God has for His glory and the powerful words that the prophet Ezekiel writes. Starting at verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 9, "The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others He said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And He said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, 'Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?' Then He said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, "The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see me." But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their own heads. Powerful words. Listen as I read from Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, just listen as I read these words. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are scary words. The scriptures cut across a breadth and depth of emotions. All of us in this room can attest to the fact that there's great delight in the scriptures. We love the scriptures. We can also weep with the scriptures. We can sit with the scripture in silence. And we love the scripture. And Christ and His Word have been most precious to us. But I must tell you this morning, there are words in the scripture that I find most terrifying and that have caused me to stop and have arrested me. From Genesis to Revelation, there's nothing quite as arresting as these words as spoken by the Lord Jesus Himself. Please turn with me to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Listen as I read and follow along as I read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 23. Some of the most terrifying words. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These words are spoken by Jesus in what is considered to be the final exhortation to the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read this verse for you, though, in its context, so there's no mistaking who Jesus is speaking to. So now I'm going to ask you to stay in Matthew chapter 7. This is what we'll be for this morning. And I'm going to start reading at verse 13. I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 29. Let me read the entire context here so you have an understanding here. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 13. Jesus states, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Thank you for standing while I read the scriptures, as those you already have. Forgive me. Verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Thank you for standing in honor of the Word of God. You may be seated. Perhaps many of you have become, at some point in your life, if you've grown up in the church, familiar with a song that's sung in the nursery. Maybe not, but it's a song about a man building his house on the sand, a man building his house on the rock, and it talks about how the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and it ends by saying, "And the house on the sand went flat." Maybe some of you have heard that before. And I just want to let you know, I have no trouble with those types of songs, but I want to be careful when we sing songs like this in the nursery, lest we lose a reverence for the Word of God. Because it says that the house on the sand here, that the house was destroyed and great was its fall. But we need to finish that thought. Great was its fall, and that man spent eternity and everlasting torment under the wrath of God. We need to remember that. That's what Christ is getting at here. And so, this morning, I want to give us three characteristics of what it means to walk in the narrow way, and why does Christ state the things that He states? Why does He say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? And so, but before I proceed in giving you these three points, I want to let you know that this has been a challenging study. I have found myself during this last week getting up as I've studied this passage and reading the different commentaries. I've found myself pacing about, walking around, saying, "God, examine my heart." At various times, I know that you have faced doubts. I have faced doubts even this week, going, "God, am I going to be among one of those who says, 'Lord, Lord,' and I have nothing to go back to except the merit of Christ? And I have to take myself back there by the grace of God." And I want to encourage you this morning. We live by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer Christ, but nonetheless, we are called to examine ourselves. So it's been a challenging study, not because of the content, but because of the simplicity of the statement and what's gone on there and how I've been challenged. And I've pleaded with the Lord even this week, "Lord, is this me? Is it possible I could be one of those that says, 'Lord, Lord'? Is it possible it could be one of you in here?" In the next few moments, I'm going to ask that you would fight hard against wandering thoughts. Easy to get distracted on a Sunday morning. Fight hard against those wandering thoughts. This is a time that we're together to worship Christ. Don't allow those darts to come at you. So, starting at verse 13, right here. Let me read that again. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it." Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Characteristic number one, you must be a disciple. And here's that introduction as I bring up those three points. Let me tell you what's happened here. Jesus Christ has come on scene. Radical things have happened. Jesus has performed miracles. We know this from John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. Not only that, Jesus has done something radical. He has gone into the temple and cleansed it. And He's overturned the tables in the temple. So Christ has come on scene. And He's shaken things up so much so that a leader, a ruler of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, comes before Him and says, "Something's going on here. We know that you've come from God." Why? Because you're doing something and nobody's able to stand against you. And He asks them questions. So people are aware that there's been a paradigm shift in their culture. And the crowds now are gathering to hear this Jewish carpenter speak. And they're hearing things about the kingdom of God and living life about the kingdom of God. And the starting point for this sermon is actually a few chapters back in Matthew chapter 4. Right here, just listen as I read. If you want to turn there, you can. Just flip a few pages back. And this is what Jesus says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the starting point. So we need to understand this, that when Jesus is preaching His Sermon on the Mount, He starts with this point, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, we can't take the Sermon on the Mount and try to take different portions and say, "Let me take this portion here and this portion here and try to apply it to your lives." The Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics. It's not a code of morals. But it's a description of a heart character that manifests itself in supernatural living. So we can't isolate portions of it. And really, the Sermon on the Mount can be summed up in one verse. Chapter 5, verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The implication there is that more righteousness is required than anyone can possibly have or accomplish in themselves. You know what Christ is saying to these people? It can't be done. It can't be done. The supernatural living, the life lived out by those who have repented, can only be done by those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, been born not of man, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. And so what Christ is doing, He's describing this life that starts from the heart, again, which can only be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And He gives direction about how this life is to be obtained, and He tells them, and He's urging them all to enter into the kingdom. And He tells the listeners to choose the path. But let me make this clear. We can't enter the narrow gate unless we find it. And we can't find it unless we have the grace of God in our lives. Finding the narrow pathway is due entirely to the grace of God. So, I'm trusting this morning that we have found the narrow gate and we are on the narrow path. So what does it mean to be in the narrow way, to go through the narrow gate? How do you get there? What does it mean to go through the narrow gate? It means that you come through with absolutely nothing. This is what Christ is talking about, even as he talks about in chapter 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me just add this as an aside. I know we talk about poor people in our society. There are no poor people in America, I don't believe. I mean, there may be people with less money. But when Christ goes through this Olivet discourse and he's talking about the judgment in Matthew chapter 23, he talks about those, the sheep and goat judgment. He says, "You came to me when I was poor, when I was naked." Being impoverished in this time of life meant that you were destitute of food and clothing. You were dying on the streets. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? Where did Lazarus die? He died in front of the rich man's gate. And so when Christ talks about poor, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, these people are going, wait a minute, we're not like this. But there's an entire mindset that's going on here. And so this is the mindset that we need to have. When we get on the narrow way, we come through with nothing. We are stripped of everything, of any form of self-righteousness. And it sounds really simple, but it's not simple. It's very, very hard. Being a disciple of Christ requires self-denial. It is a complete stripping away of everything you are and everything you think you have. The narrow way is not indicative of prohibition. Let me give some feet to that. At times we get together in the church, we say, "Well, you know, I'm on the narrow way. I'm going to homeschool my children. I'm on the narrow way. I don't get involved in entertainment. I'm on the narrow way. I dress a certain way." That has nothing to do with the narrow way. I guarantee you this, when Christ was preaching the sermon and he said, "Enter through the narrow gate," he wasn't talking about home education or entertainment. He was talking about self-righteousness and works and merit. Remember, keep the cultural context in mind. Okay? We have religious rulers out there. We have the Pharisees and the scribes. And they have been propagating their religion of works righteousness. This is part of the Jewish culture, and people are okay with this. I have to let you know, I was not raised in a Christian household. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. And you know what? I went to confession on Saturday night. I went to church on Sunday, and I went right back to my debauched lifestyle on Monday. And I was okay with that. I had religion. This is what I was taught. I was fine with that. I was fine with praying to relics. I was fine with getting on my knees and doing all the things that Catholics do. That's all I knew. These people here are okay being under the tutoring of the scribes and Pharisees. This is all they know. They're not fighting that. I've never met an anti-Catholic. When I've shared the gospel, I've never heard someone come to me, "You know what, I am anti-Catholic. Thanks for sharing the truth." They're okay with their religion. People are okay with what they're doing because they're blind, living in darkness, just as many of us were blind and living in darkness. We were okay with our sin and our immorality. But then Christ came shattering to our lives. And so Christ says, "You come to me, you walk in the narrow way without any thought of self-righteousness." And what this means is this requires complete humility. And humility is so elusive because pride is so deeply embedded in our souls. But Christ says, "You come through with nothing." Self-denial today, when we talk about self-denial in the church, we tend to confuse it with self-control. Let me give you an example of that. We're going through the food line at an all-you-can-eat buffet, and you don't get the dessert because you say, "You know what, I'm going to deny myself." That's not denying yourself. That's exercising self-control. Okay? And so I want to be precise here in our terminology. Self-denial means that you do not place any merit on any work of your own, that you come to Christ completely on His terms. Self-denial is denouncing any righteousness that we think we have. And so this is what's implied in walking the narrow path that leads to life. This is in complete contrast to the broad path which requires nothing. So you must be a disciple. This is about kingdom living here and now in our day and age. This is what Paul writes about when he makes very clear in the book of Philippians. Just listen as I read chapter 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. A disciple of Christ understands this. That was my point number one, characteristic of someone who's on the narrow path. They are a disciple. You must be a disciple. Here's where the problem lies. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, yes, I am a disciple. But let me read to you verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is it possible that someone can be a disciple and believe they're a disciple and not be redeemed? This is why this is so serious. As I just read those verses to you, these are those who claim lordship. You know what they're saying? They're coming to Christ and they're saying, Lord, Lord. Not only are they claiming lordship, these disciples, but they are heavily involved in religious activity. Three times they make their appeal to Christ and they say, this is what we've done. They're over busy in the things of religion. And you know what Christ does? Christ doesn't counter them. He says, no, you're wrong. You were just too busy. He doesn't counter them. He doesn't state to them, you did it all wrong. You weren't sincere. He simply says this. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Let me give you a paraphrase of that. I have never known you. You were never counted among those whom I call my friends. And so we need to take these words seriously. These words seriously. Is it possible you can be a disciple and not be redeemed? Again, consider what these people were saying. Characteristic number two in this exhortation. You must be distinct. Look at the latter end of verse 14, second part. He says, and there are few who find it. And Christ is speaking this in contrast to the many. And then he continues his admonition, verses 15 through 20. Let me read those for you again as you're looking down, verses 15 through 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. When one has entered through the narrow gate and is on the path of life that leads to the celestial kingdom, they will be distinct. And so in verses 15 through 20, we have a warning about false prophets. But it would be unwise for us, even in this congregation, to limit this portion as being strictly about false prophets or false professors. It's also about recognizing and being discerning in the area of those things which at first do not appear distinct or different. What I'm saying is this, is that we see things, and Christ is talking about things here, and the things look the same. And we need to be discerning in these matters. And Christ says we're able to recognize the difference by their fruits because they will be different. And you are to be distinct. You are to be fruit-bearing. So even in this portion, the trees look the same until they bear fruit. And you're not sure if it's a good tree or a bad tree until you see the fruit. Even the houses, the latter portion, look the same. And this is why false teachers are so dangerous and false prophets are so dangerous. But in our day and age, we'd say false teachers. False teachers are so dangerous because they look just like other believers. I can guarantee you this, a false teacher is not going to walk through that back door this morning and say, hi, everybody, I'm a false teacher, stay away from me. Right? The wolves come in and they look like sheep. They look just like everybody else. They walk like believers. They talk like believers. They talk about their love for Christ. and they're very hard to distinguish. This is why we are constantly implored to meditate upon the Word of God. And the Psalmist of 119 prays for discernment and knowledge so that we can distinguish the false teachers. Okay? And again, I don't want to limit this just to false teachers, but this also speaks to us. Is it possible we can be self-deceived? Are we bearing fruit? It's vital that we recognize, again, false professors. But the warnings should lead us to biblical self-examination. Are we bearing fruit? Are we fruit-bearing Christians? Just as a false prophet or false teacher can be identified by what they produce, so we also. We're talking about a life and a character that matches up to what it professes. Are we fruit-bearing Christians? However, I want to be very careful on this point. Back to Matthew 23, when Christ is laying His woes upon the Pharisees, He actually says that the works of the Pharisees, you know what He calls them? He calls them beautiful. Beautiful works. But inside, they are tombs full of dead men's bones. Perhaps even us here, we may be commended by others, by peers, and saying they are a beautiful Christian, so to speak. But are we truly bearing fruit from hearts that love Christ? Or are we bearing fruit because this is all we've ever done? I'm supposed to be kind. I'm supposed to be nice. I'm supposed to be loving. Sometimes there's no distinction between us and the neighbor next door. And so again, there's a call here for biblical self-examination. We are to be fruit-bearing Christians, but again, the fruit comes from a heart of devotion that loves Christ. We exhibit, as Paul talked about in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. But again, Christ is talking about the fruit right here. It's here in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, where you are just a few pages back, we're going to look just briefly at those Beatitudes that Christ talks about. And He talks about the narrow way. It's a life that's built on the rock. These are the fruits that we possess. This is a distinct life. Listen as I read this. The life that is distinct, the life that is on the narrow path. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Then He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light shine in such a way before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know what this means? It means that our lives add flavor one to another. That we are winsome. Our lives add flavor to each other, and our lives add flavor to a lost and dying world. What this means is that when we get together, we refresh each other's hearts in Christ, and we're winsome to one another, and we enjoy being with each other. Why? Because our hearts are strengthened in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is why we're here. This is why we enjoy being together. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We add seasoning to each other's life. We go around and we sprinkle each other and we season each other with words of Christ, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we talk about things that are important. And we talk about things that are building up for our souls as we make our way in this pilgrimage, in this dark land to the celestial kingdom. As we move forward to the glory of Christ. I was even thinking this morning as I read in Genesis, if you remember the story of Genesis in Jacob, as he worked 7 years for Rachel. He worked 7 years. He loved this woman so much that 7 years went by like few days. They were like but a few days to him so that he could have his bride. I pray that our lives would be but a few days to us as we look forward to being with Christ. So let's enjoy life and enjoy this time that God has given us, because soon we will be with Christ. And yet I know that we live in the midst of darkness, but yet we encourage each other and we speak to each other words of life. And the world sees us in the midst of persecution. And you know what? We do good deeds. And you know what? As times are changing, and as Christians are suffering in other parts of the land, I will say this, and as I quote from a man that I love, the greatest catalyst for revival is a good deed done in the midst of persecution. And this is what Christ is talking about even in Matthew 7:12. He says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And now people are hearing this sermon, and they're going, I see. I'm starting to get it. This is how we're supposed to live. I mean, imagine sitting there listening to the Son of God, the transforming effect as some of these people, the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. Imagine that. a transforming effect that would happen in thinking, no man has ever spoken this way. I mean, think of you sitting here in these pews. You're here because the Spirit of God has testified to you. And someone shared the gospel with you. And you're thinking, no one ever shared these things with me before. My heart is broken. Christ, I'm coming to you. I'm repenting of my sin. This is what's happening here. And they're starting to see these things. So, as I stated, point number one, you must be a disciple. Point number two, you must be distinct. This is part of the narrow path. This is evident by the fruit in our lives. But, is it possible you can be a disciple? Is it possible you can be distinct and still hear the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Consider what's being said this morning. I'm a disciple, I'm distinct, but wait a minute, I'm hearing depart from me. Is that possible? I've had some thoughts on this issue. Consider who was a disciple. Consider who is distinct and different. Consider Judas. We know the story of Judas. Here is Judas. Not only that, he's with the apostles. When Judas, when they poured out the perfume, and Judas stated, you know, this money could have been taken. We could have sold the perfume, and the money could have been taken and given to the poor. It was not only Judas who was indignant. It was all the disciples who were indignant. I think all the disciples, I think when Judas made that comment, I'm speculating here, I think the other disciples who were indignant probably said, wow, I wish I would have thought of that. It's a pretty good idea, Judas. Yeah, we'd probably been more prudent for us to take that money and give it to the poor. I wish I would have thought of that, because it says all the disciples were indignant. When Christ pointed out that one of you would betray me, you know what disciples did? They pointed to themselves and saying, surely not I. My point is, they didn't know. They had no idea. I mean, consider who Judas was around. He was around Simon, the leader of the 12. He's around James and John, men who were regarded to be sons of thunder. And he's around Simon the Zealot. I mean, this is a man who walked around with little daggers in his belt. Okay? So, Peter, all he had to say was, hey, sons of thunder, go get Simon the Zealot. I have a suspicion about Judas. I'm going to walk up to Judas. I'm going to ask him some questions. When you see him get nervous in the white of his eyes and he starts flailing about, Simon, you the zealot, you do what you need to do. You pull his head back and take care of it. My point is, they weren't even suspicious. They had no idea about Judas, and he was in their midst. I am not advocating suspicion among one another. What I'm advocating is examination of ourselves. That we are somehow not self-deluded into thinking that I'm okay. I go to church. I bear fruit. People speak highly of me. I'm advocating examination of ourselves. Third and final characteristic. You must be dependent. Follow along as I read verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There is a note of finality here. This sermon does not end on a high note. Hey, it's going to be okay. I love you. God loves you. You do the best you can. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I've got a vast amount of love. My Father has a vast amount of love. It's going to be okay. It doesn't end on a high note. It ends on a bad note, actually. And you know what? In our superficial, frivolous, light culture, this sounds really harsh. So wait a minute, what if I have good intentions? I mean, I'm trying to build my house. Sounds really harsh. What the implication here is, it's our eternal destiny is what's implied here. You must be dependent. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. That is part of dependency. When Christ is saying words of mine and acts on them, he means words of mine. And he's not just talking about Matthew 5 through 7. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Genesis through Revelation. Christ is the author of his word. All scriptures inspired by God. You do these words and you act on them. That's what he's talking about. And again, we have two houses. They look the same. We have two men that are building, and the houses may be even next to each other. They may be in the same community. One man has built his house on the rock of Christ, on the words of Christ, completely dependent on Christ for his salvation. The other man has built his house on the sands of work, on the sands of merit, on the sands of his own thoughts of Christ. Well, I'm doing everything I can. I'm religious. I'm not talking about those outside the church. I'm talking even about the Christian church. Many in the church today, I fear, have built their lives on the sand. I would encourage you, as you meet with each other, ask each other about their testimony. Ask each other, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus? It's now become pretty much a standard question for me in my life as I have an opportunity to talk with others. And oftentimes, I'll tell you, I'm not surprised. I was baptized in the church. I was homeschooled. I was raised in a Christian home and was homeschooled. Have you been a Christian your whole life? Oh yeah, I was homeschooled. I've been a Christian my whole life. It raises my radar immediately. And then there's others. So tell me about your salvation. How did you come to know the Lord? I was broken before Christ. I repented of my sin. I have nothing else to say other than Christ has gained favor with God and I'm saved by his blood and righteousness. And I'm saying, we're brothers. Yeah, we're brothers. And we rejoice in those relationships. And so, things look the same. They appear the same. Again, in the same community. But then the judgment and the house on the sand fell flat and it was destroyed. I have encouraging words for you this morning, though. We're not there yet. We are not there yet. What I mean is this. We are still alive in this church. We still have neighbors, perhaps, that live next to us. We still have people next to us in the church. We still have people out in the community. They're building their houses in their religion. We have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of truth still. This is grace. We have much to be thankful for. We have many opportunities to open up our mouth to share the gospel of grace. Our neighbors, our co-workers, the people that we're friends with, the people that we associate with, they are still alive. Their house hasn't collapsed. And perhaps they're still building their foundation on sand. If you talk to them and you ask them, hey, on what basis are you going ahead? And, well, I'm a pretty good person. Let's talk about that. And let's talk about what God's word says about you being a good person. This is grace. Let me read words of grace to you again. And the rain fell, verse 25, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Luke chapter 6 is the parallel passage to this. It says that he dug deep. Let me just turn there for you. Just listen as I read from Luke chapter 6, the difference here. Again, parallel passage to this sermon. Luke chapter 6, verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. You know what we do in our Christian lives? We go deep in the Word of God. And we go deep in our love for Christ. And we go deep in our understanding of God's love for us. God demonstrating His own love for us. That's what Christ is saying. He dug deep. He didn't build His foundation on sand, but He dug deep into the rock. I'm imploring you, dig deep into the Word of God. You will die one day. And you will come before a holy God. Dig deep into the Word of God and make Christ your delight. And so again, we hear the words of Christ and we act on them. Our obedience is from a heart of humility and devotion. And our dependency is displayed in our obedience. Back to verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Listen to the words of the Gospel of John, chapter 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. beholding Christ. This is the will of my Father. We behold Christ. I want, in the limited opportunity and in my feeble, frail words, to bring the glory of Christ before you, our Savior, the Lord, the King of the cosmos, Christ who is speaking here in Matthew 7. Yes, as they're looking up upon this Galilean, but He is speaking as the judge and the final authority, even as the words close. And He was speaking them as one having authority. He is speaking as judge up there. And He's offering life. So let me just bring this together. I desire for myself and for the church that the takeaway would be biblical self-examination, that we would ask God to search our hearts. And we have objective criteria with which to examine ourselves. We have the Word of God. We read the Bible. And we talk to ourselves. And we talk to ourselves and we say, Lord, is my life matching up with the Word of God? And we talk to ourselves. And you know what we do? We talk to each other too. We don't have to go to professionals. I understand the whole idea of biblical counseling and professionals and people in the ministry. But you know what? Find somebody that's a trusted brother or sister in Christ, that is someone that you know, that has cared for your soul, and say, brother, can we just talk? Look at my life and talk to me here and tell me, because I look in the mirror and I see one thing, but there's probably so many things I don't see. Will you talk to me about areas that you're seeing in my life that would provoke me to growth and to stimulation to godliness? This is why we come together also. Behold how good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. So again, I just say that we can't examine ourselves by our own subjectivity. If I examine myself, I'm always going to come out ahead. I'm always going to think with wrong judgment. That's why I'm thankful for precious friends and a precious wife and precious people in the body of Christ who say, Alex, I think you messed up here. Let me offer a course correction. We can't know the will of God by a casual approach to the Scriptures. I know we love the Word of God, but again, let us not be shallow in our approach. I love spending time with my wife. I want to know her. I love spending time in the Scriptures. My time is limited. Please, I implore you as a congregation, do not take a casual approach to the Scriptures. Spend time in the Word. And I know this, you will probably forget some things. You'll probably never not remember what you read that morning, but I guarantee you this, if you don't read, you won't remember, and you won't gather anything. Let me just close with this. I'm thankful for this congregation. I know there's a congregation you have fallen upon some challenges, and I know there's been some things that have taken place. I'm thankful for my relationship with your pastor. I know that your pastor loves you, but I am grateful for this group. I am grateful for the wonderful things that are happening here and that we can rejoice in and rejoice in with one another. And so again, I would just encourage you, as I have this opportunity, love your Savior. Love the King of the universe. Let me close with this final question. Faith Bible Church, do you believe the prophets? Do you love Jesus and His gospel? I know that you do. I know that you do. Let me just pray for us that our love would abound still more and more. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, and for the kindness and the compassion and the mercy. There is forgiveness with you, Lord God, that you may be feared. Your word says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And Father, I praise you and we worship you that you have given to us a holy fear through the work of your Son, our Redeemer and Lord and Savior. And Father, we look forward to the days ahead. We look forward to the enjoyment of life that you've given to us, as you've given us all things richly to enjoy. And we thank you for your word, for what you've given to us. And thank you for the times that we live in. And I pray that we would be fruitful, dependent believers on the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would be bold and vocal in our proclamation of truth as a church and as a community. And Father, we rejoice in the good things that are happening here at Faith Bible Community. I pray for George and for his family as he's traveling about the country. And I pray that he would be encouraged and refreshed We thank you, Lord, for this time of season which brings with it some holiday and a time of respite. May we find our continual delight and rest in you, Lord Jesus. We give you all the glory and honor. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.